you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this morning, the Gospel according to St. John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 22. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's word from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. I pray that you would teach us wonderful things from your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction to proclaim your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we all know that Jesus is full of love and grace and mercy and compassion, and Jesus loves to help those who are in need. But now, here in the second half of John chapter 2, we encounter a different side of Jesus, even a rather startling side of Jesus. Here we come face to face with an aspect of Christ we might not want to hear. Christ, who is powerful and threatening against sin in his authority. Christ, in his zeal for proper worship. Christ's zeal for the holiness of God. And so let's begin with the setting of our passage, this rather startling passage. In terms of how it reveals this aspect of Christ, but it's a very important aspect. Christ is holy. God the Father is holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy. And we need to honor that holiness. Let's begin with the setting of this passage found in verse 13. Here's where when these events took place. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was the greatest of the Jewish feasts or religious holidays. And every male from the age of 12 and up was expected to travel to Jerusalem, whether that was a long ways or not very far at all. They were expected to travel to Jerusalem so that they could participate in the Passover. In other words, Jerusalem was packed to overflowing with religious pilgrims who have journeyed there for the Passover feast. Now, the Passover itself celebrated God's incredible deliverance of the Jewish people from evil Pharaoh, from their slavery, from their bondage in Egypt. And the Passover included a meal in which, very specially, the Passover lamb was served. And the Passover lamb had critical significance in Scripture. It points forward to Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Furthermore, the Passover feast was not just a single meal, although that Passover meal was critical. The Passover feast itself, it was a holiday lasting 7 full days. And during that time, throngs of people would come to the temple. They would go to the temple to meet God, to worship, to pray, to pay the temple tax, to bring animals for sacrifices, for the forgiveness of their sins. But here at the Passover, when Jesus arrived at the temple, he discovered that there was something really, really horrible taking place. We read, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, on the one hand, there was a reason why the ox and the sheep, those animals were there, along with the money changers. The Jewish people had spread throughout the Roman Empire. And when they came from those far lands to Jerusalem for the Passover, well, on the one hand, they couldn't readily bring animals to offer for sacrifice. And on the other hand, they brought the foreign currency from wherever they lived, and that needed to be exchanged for Jewish currency. So that's part of what's going on here. But the problem here, and this was a huge problem, rather than conducting their business outside the temple grounds, they were conducting their business inside the temple grounds. In a sense, it'd be like you walk in the front door of the church and there's somebody there selling animals and you know, exchanging money, your foreign money for Grace Presbyterian money. I don't know. This was a deeply desecrating, a deep desecration of sacred ground of worship. And to make matters worse, Jesus also encountered right there in the temple court where worship was to take place, he encountered a stockyard. You know, the reason for the animals was to be able to offer an animal for a sacrifice. You needed one. You probably couldn't bring it on the journey, so you purchase an animal there. But again, it was inside the temple grounds. But just like with the money changers, rather than setting up their stalls with animals to sell for sacrifice, rather than setting up outside the temple, they were selling those sacrificial animals inside the temple courts. This was shocking. Shocking. Maybe you've driven or even been to a stockyard before. Even before you arrive, one of your 5 senses begins to activate. You can smell it, right? You can smell the stockyard. Imagine the smells, the bleeding, the lowing of the animals, animal dung on the ground, flies buzzing around. What mayhem really this all was. What a desecration of worship. What a travesty. How unholy and disrespectful of God can you get? Now with this, let's pause a moment and consider what the temple was all about. I mean, if somebody came up to you and asked you, you know, what's the temple about? Why did people go to Jerusalem and to the temple anyway? What would you be able to tell them about that? Well, you see, the temple was the place, and this is incredibly special. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God manifested his presence to his people. The temple was, in essence, heaven meeting earth. And so if someone asked you, if you were a Jew, they asked you, where's your God? You could point to the temple. And it wasn't no mere statue of some foreign deity there. God manifested his presence there in the Holy of Holies. The temple was where God met with his people, and the people would meet with God. And that meant that the temple was the most sacred, the most holy of all places. It was where you went to meet with the God who is holy, holy, holy. There you entered into His sacred presence. It's where you worshiped Him. It's where you prayed to Him. And it's where you brought your sacrificial animals so they could be offered up and you could receive the forgiveness of your sins, pointing forward to Christ. And so, into what should have been a holy place. You know what I mean? Into a sacred place of prayer and worship and communion with the holy, into that place walks Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And He looks and He hears and He smells and He realizes we've got an incredible, a horrific desecration of His Father's house, the temple. How did Jesus react? Well, verses 15 to 16. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." Jesus' reaction was one of holy, righteous indignation. His response was swift, dramatic, yes, even violent, dumping those tables out onto the ground with all that money. As Herman Ritterboss describes it, a holy wrath and zeal was ignited at the sight of what the people had done with His Father's house. And part of what you have to grasp in what Jesus did here is the sheer power, the sheer command, the sheer authority which the Son of God exhibited in what He did. And so we read, first of all, what did He do? He made a whip of cords. That is, he made a whip out of pieces of rope. And there's all those animals there, so you can imagine there's rope lying around, you know, for leading the animals and tying them up. He made a whip out of pieces of rope. That's not the kind of whip, which at least I think of, made out of leather, and you go crack, and if it hits you, it causes harm. This is just a whip of ropes to drive the animals out. But at the same time, Jesus, while not being cruel, He was being incredibly forceful. Again, it was a display of tremendous strength, tremendous authority. He cleared out those animals. He cleared out the money changers with their handlers. And He was shouting. He was commanding with incredible authority, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." And He cleared it out. What this was a profound zeal, a profound love for His Father and the purity of worship. It was a love, it was a respect for all that is holy, coupled with a loathing for that which defiles the holy. It was a demonstration of a hatred of sin and evil. Would that we would have such a sense for the holiness of God and the sacredness of worship, for reverent and pure, even biblical worship. And for Jesus' disciples, what they beheld Jesus doing is brought to mind a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Boy, did it consume Jesus when He encountered that travesty. You see, pragmatism in worship is something we have to watch out for. I mean, what they were doing was very pragmatic. People needed their money changed to pay the temple tax. People needed animals, pigeons, whatever, to offer up for sacrifice. So just bring it right there into the temple grounds. How convenient can you be? It was pragmatic. And even this day, especially as Americans, we're a pragmatic people. What works is what we value. You know, what people want is what we value. What we value in churches too often is whatever it is, whatever it takes to get people in the doors and pack the place out. As Bruce Milne in his commentary observes, for Jesus, worship is a matter of the gravest importance. And as the Messianic King, he claims lordship over it. A significant portion of the Bible is devoted to the regulation of worship. I'll have to tell you, I went through seminary, a non-Reformed seminary, and did not even understand that because my professors did not understand a significant portion of Scripture regulates worship. I had to become Reformed and Presbyterian before I began to go, wow, there is so much in Scripture about worship. Bruce Milne continues, we are sadly misled if we imagine that the quality of what we offer in worship services or the devotion with which we participate are matters of peripheral importance. It's not secondary, our worship, the how we do it or what we use in worship. It's not secondary. God has a lot to say. So with that, that brings us then next to the response of the Jews, that'd be the religious leaders, to what Jesus did here. Look at verse 18. So the Jews, again, these are the religious leaders, said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, I don't know about you, but I find their response really, really surprising. They didn't go get the temple guards. They didn't go get Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus, to stop him. In other words, they weren't really objecting to the actual cleansing of that which was defiling the temple. They knew. You know, they knew. They were permitting. That they're not really objecting to Jesus cleansing the temple in that sense. It's pretty obvious that they understood that what was going on, turning the temple into a marketplace, was wrong. Okay, they had the Old Testament. Rather, when the religious leader said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What they're really asking here was, what gave him the right? What gave him the right to cleanse a temple? By what authority did he do what he did? This authority which they could feel flowing from Jesus. This authority which electrified the air. Where did this come from? Now don't miss this. Their concern over authority indicates that the religious leaders understood that Jesus' actions were in fact, a claim to being the Messiah. They understood that what he did was claiming the right to do what he did because he was the Messiah. And this is really, really significant. They knew their Bibles. They knew passages like Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3, which speak of the coming Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, when the Messiah comes, they understood he would have a zeal for the temple. He would have a zeal for the purity of worship. And he's going to suddenly come and cleanse the temple of all of its defilement. And so the Jews, again, we're talking about the religious leaders. They were demanding a sign from Jesus. They wanted Jesus, in other words, to perform a miracle for them as proof that he was who his actions were proclaiming, that he was the Messiah sent from God. Do a miracle. Prove you're the Messiah. But as you can see throughout the Gospels, whenever the religious leaders said, do a trick for us, in a sense. You know, what miracle do you show us? Whenever they did that, Jesus refused. But why did he refuse? There's a part of me that whenever I read that, I go, well, Jesus, do a miracle, show them. Well, this is what you have to understand. To perform miracles on demand would indicate that God had been domesticated, that we are in charge of God, and that God is to perform at our request, at our whims. But you see, a domesticated God isn't worthy of our worship. It isn't. A domesticated God would not be worthy of your time here this morning. You would have better things to do. A domesticated God would be a lesser God, a little g God, a God over whom we would be in control. What a mess that would be, wouldn't it? Wow. But the truth is, God's in control. God is God. God is sovereign. Daniel 4, verse 35 proclaims the reality of the sovereignty of God. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But Jesus actually did do something in response to their demand for a sign of his authority. He proclaimed the very sign for which he came into the world to perform. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. To which that statement, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up, they took him literally. The Jews protested, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? To which the Apostle John adds his own comment in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. See what Jesus was referring to? The resurrection. That's the miracle that would ultimately, truly, fully, completely, finally, once and for all prove he's the Messiah. It's so very, very important to grasp that Easter, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the supreme proof that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Savior who has come to earth to save us from our sin and even restore proper worship, proper holy worship. In other words, Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the temple. Jesus' claim of messianic authority, all of his claims either rose or fell on the resurrection. It's that critical. And furthermore, we can take all of this a step further. Remember, this whole scene is taking place at the temple, at the place where the Jews came to enter into God's presence, to offer sacrifices in order to become right with God. And so when John tells us that Jesus was referring to the temple of his body, what John is telling us is that the true and ultimate temple was not that building there in Jerusalem, but the true and ultimate temple, the true and ultimate sacrifice, in fact, the true and ultimate high priest is Jesus Christ. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. In so many ways, the Jews of Jesus' day were seeking to draw near to God on their own terms. And again, the fear is, too many times, that's what the church tries to do, is draw near to God on the terms of the people, to please the people, rather than to first please God. So this morning we've encountered a side of Jesus that we may not be as familiar with, a side which judges sin, which judges unholiness, judges even disrespect for the sacredness of God and of his worship. Worship, proper, biblical, God-honoring worship, is something that God actually takes very, very seriously, and we can't do just whatever we like, whatever we feel like, or whatever fills a church. That's why Pastor Judd and the elders are so careful about our worship services, that they are what God prescribes in Scripture: holy, reverent, biblical, gospel-oriented. Perhaps you recall Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. That means there's worship which is not acceptable. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And you see that consuming fire in part with Jesus cleansing the temple. And at the same time, we've seen this judging side of Jesus kind of also pointing us forward to the great white throne judgment, when every man, woman, and child will be before Christ to give an account. At the same time, there is this other side of Jesus, the side which we're far more familiar with, which we far more talk about, because the Bible talks about it far more. The side of Jesus which is full of mercy. The side of Jesus which is full of grace upon grace upon grace. The side of Jesus which is full of love. And what did Christ do? In mercy and in grace, in incredible, unbelievable, self-giving, self-sacrificial love and compassion regarding our unholy, our sinful selves. Well, he removed the divine wrath which was upon us. He removed the very same kind of wrath which he demonstrated at the temple. More specifically, what Jesus did in love and grace and mercy and compassion was that wrath which should fall upon our heads for our sins. Instead, Christ became our substitute, the Lamb of God, and all of that wrath was poured upon Christ as our substitute on the cross. He endured it all, so we would not have to. So we would not have to. What love. What compassion. He bore the weight of our guilt on himself, again, taking our place. And he did that so that the Father could not only forgive us of all of our unholiness, but so that the Father could also, in love and warmth, embrace every single person who believes upon Jesus Christ, embrace them as his beloved, precious children. And let me tell you what, he will, if you're trusting in Christ because of what Christ did in love, he will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. He will never let you go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh God, sometimes it's hard for us to hear, to read of your wrath against sin, your judgment, your justice. And sometimes it's hard for us to hear of our own sin, that we too are sinners. But we praise you that you care even about holiness, that you care even about purity in worship. And we thank you that you care about us so much that in love you sent your precious Son to die as an atonement for our sins so we could be forgiven and brought into your divine love. We praise you and thank you. And one more thing, Lord. Help us in our worship to take your holiness seriously, to worship in spirit and truth, and to worship with glad gratitude hearts for all that Christ has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful, magnificent name. Amen and amen. Amen.